Our gracious God, you are so good. Your glory is above the heavens. And through your creation, you have shown yourself to be good and just and true, glorious in splendor, magnificent in might, and worthy of our honor, our glory, and our praise. And so we come this morning to know you and to learn how to respond well. And we ask that you'd bless our time and our conversation. Be exalted in our midst, we pray. Amen. So today is going to be the last day of Sunday school for the summer. We'll take our summer breaks starting next week. We are continuing our study based upon Paul David Tripp's book, Do You Believe?, which is about 12 major doctrines and how they affect everyday life. And so for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the doctrine of creation. And the first week, we defined what creation is and looked at some of its implications. And then last week, we started to unpack how a solid understanding of creation affects how we view everything in our lives and how we are to respond. And we started last week with looking specifically at how we relate to the Creator. How does the doctrine of creation cause us to respond to the Creator? And so we looked at our call is to live for God's glory, not ours. We are to question everything's purpose because everything is designed by a Creator. It has a purpose, and we only relate correctly to it when we understand what that purpose is. And then finally, that we are called to live like stewards in creation, not owners, because the world, the universe, and all it contains belongs to our God. So today we want to turn and look more at how it leads us to view and interact with our fellow man and the creation itself. And my goal this morning is to just point to defend this. The doctrine of creation calls us to recognize our needs for others, our need for others, and their need for us, and to seek to use God's creation in a way that takes others into account. So that's where we're headed today. My guess is that you have sensed a recurring theme so far through our discussion of creation, and it's that we tend to overestimate ourselves and our own importance, our ownership of things in creation, that we tend to think of ourselves as absolute owners rather than stewards. We tend to overestimate our authority. And the list goes on. And this really gets at one of our greatest dangers and our greatest sins in this life, and that is the quest for independence. And that starts early. Who has ever heard a child defiantly say something like, "I can do it myself"? Anyone? Okay. Sorry?
A few thousand times.
Yeah, probably most of us. So what's going on there? What's that all about? Okay, control. How so, Lori?
They
want to
control over their own choices, etc.
They want to be in control over their own choices, etc. Okay.
Submission.
Oh, and submission. Okay, good. Good. Because they want to do it their way, not your... Okay, good, good. They want to prove they're capable. Good. Okay. Even when they're not. Why? It feels good to be capable. Good. Why? It's empowering. Okay. Johnny?
We don't like to be dependent.
Why? We don't want to need help. We don't need saving. It's humbling. Good. Yeah. That's it.
There's a song, "It's All About Jesus."
Uh-huh.
Our old sinful nature is, "It's all about me."
Yes. Yeah. In our sin, we are very, very self-centered. And I think what this is about is it's not wanting help. It's not wanting to be dependent on others, need others. It's not wanting to admit that we can't do it all on our own. And I heard the reason. It's humbling. Another way to say it is the reason we talk like that is because of our pride. We don't want to be accountable. We don't want to be confronted. We don't want to be dependent on others. We want to be our own person, self-sufficient, self-made. Why? Why is it wrong to depend on others? Okay, because it's surrendering to God's will, and we don't want to, okay?
Our very life, we're breathing His air.
Yes. Yeah.
As basic as it can be.
Mm-hmm. Sean?
Not that God's dependent upon others, but He is a relational being.
Yes.
He created the hosts.
Mm-hmm.
All the angels.
Yeah.
The relationship He created us.
Right. There's an inherent rejection of relationships, which, and our God, because He is triune, is a relational God. And so even our rejection of relationships and the belief that I can be a solitary person is a rejection of His created order and a reflection of who He is. Absolutely. Butchie?
Can we say that because He's not just the creator, He's the sustainer?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. We don't want to admit that we can't function without His sustaining grace, that we're dependent upon not just other people, but upon the Creator Himself. And I think, right, what a lot of this gets to is when you depend upon others, they get a say in how things are done, and which is another way of saying dependency brings accountability. And like John just said, ultimately, we don't want to depend upon not just others, but we don't want to depend upon God. Isn't this the temptation that Satan brought into the garden? You don't need God. You need to break free, make your own rules, and be your own people. What was Satan's temptation other than a call for independence? You don't have to follow His rules. Don't believe His words. Take His fruit. You have every right to it. And He knows that when you do, you'll be like Him and you will be dependent upon Him. And we have been pursuing that ever since. But it's not how we were created to be. How do we know? How do we know we weren't created to be alone? Right, the very first thing in the Bible that is not good is being alone. You know, he made the sun and it was good. He made the day and it was good. He made the sea stars and it was good. You know, and the animals and it was good. Everything's good, 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 except for man being alone. That wasn't the end goal. That was the beginning, but not the end. And so God couldn't stop because that wouldn't be good. It's not Genesis 2:18. It was not good for man to be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him. Did I see a hand? Sorry. We're not meant to be alone. We're created to live with others, helping and being helped and depending on others, each other. And this is where the biblical doctrine of creation drives us and teaches us. 2 Corinthians 5:15 tells us that it's sinful to live for ourselves, to live in that self-centered, self-serving, self-absorbed way. But that the gospel of our salvation calls us out of that, back to our created, intended purpose of living together with each other and for each other.
What was that passage?
2 Corinthians 5:15. So in other words, sin drives us to independence. Creation and redemption calls us out of independence. Idolizing independence, then, is a rejection of God's creation and his created order and his created intent. That means getting off of our islands of isolation and letting go of our idols of my money, my time, my goals, my dreams, my plans. And we have to start asking, how does the Lord want us to love and serve each other? And an independent mindset makes us unapproachable because we have a hard time hearing others and allowing them to speak into our lives and address our concerns. But what happens when you recognize your need for others? What do? You welcome their voice into your life and their counsel. Not because it's fun, but because it's good. We saw this last week in 1 John that God calls us to walk in love. The two great commandments are about how we address God, and that's what we saw last week. How to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the second commandment is like it, how to love your neighbor, love others like yourself. And that's what we're seeing this week. At creation, we were meant to live in harmony with others. And sin tries to sever relationships. Sin tries to isolate. And so we have to reject the temptation and that tendency. And so our first point is that the doctrine of creation is about more than how did everything come about. It's about how we are to relate to one another and acknowledge our need for one another. And so we're to reject an independence mindset. Closely connected to a rejection of our independence is accepting our limitations. And I should probably ask my wife to leave right now so that she doesn't judge me while I talk about this, because I'm terrible at it. But to say on the one side that we need each other is to acknowledge that we have limits. And some of those limits are introduced by the fall, but not all of them. Think about how creation was ordered. Evening and morning, and what comes in between them? A time to sleep every day. Why? Because we can't just keep going. We have limits. A weekly pattern of a day of rest. Why? Because we can't just keep going. We have limits and we need our rest. Embedded in creation is an expectation of rest and therefore an acknowledgement of limitations. And what that means is I can't do everything. I'm finite. It means that life is full of choices, that we do this or we do that. Which means we have to learn to say no to some things. And I get it, it's hard. But when I don't, I'm refusing to acknowledge my limitations, that I'm a creation, I'm not the creator. And that's sinful, that's wrong. Now obviously you could go to the other extreme, not help anybody. Hey, I'm just a creation here. No, the Bible calls us to help others, but within limits, acknowledging our limits. Overcommitment is the fruit of failing to recognize our limitations. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Get your groceries done, get your whatever your recreation in, or to me the plan to be a distraction.
Mm-hmm.
A distraction from being still.
Right.
And realizing creation.
Right.
Realizing the magnificence and the awe of God, you know, keeping you from worship.
Absolutely, yeah. We don't take that day to rest, failing to acknowledge our limitations. And what don't we do with it? Slow down and give glory to the Creator. Yeah. All is a consequence of how we understand creation. So we have to understand that we're finite and that life is full of choices. We can do this or we can do that. And we have to learn to say no. Because we are limited, when we say yes to things that we shouldn't, things that should get done don't get done. Sometimes they're less visible or tangible. But this is one of the problems with overcommitment. It might come with good intentions, wanting to do good things. Sometimes it's really driven by pride. I want to be seen as the one who can do everything. But we must have a realistic understanding of what we can and can't do, what we should and shouldn't do. And we need to be honest that it's often driven by really a desire to look like we can do everything. Because we tend to think that we are more capable than we are. And so understanding our createdness, that we are creations, that we are creatures, calls us away from that. The doctrine of creation then, the second thing it does today, is teach us that it's more about than how everything came about. It's about seeing ourselves rightly, including our limitations. So the second thing is accept your limitations. Now, at this point, I want to turn to a topic that sadly might be a bit controversial, but honestly shouldn't be. If the world is our Lord's and not ours, that means we should treat it well. So let me ask you this question. Here comes the controversial question. Do you think it's fair to say that Christians should be conservationists?
To an extent.
Okay, to an extent.
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Yeah, I think there's so much baggage tied to this phrase that it's hard to hear sometimes on its own terms. Yeah, so let's just start with why Christians might struggle with that term. Why might Christians struggle with that term? And remember to keep it civil.
I was taught that if we focus too much on, this is when I was a kid, mm-hmm. and more evangelical churches, but if we were focused more on those things, we were associated with the left.
Okay.
It was very politically motivated,
okay.
Versus the reality that we are supposed to be stewards of the things God's given
okay.
us to oversee.
So there could be a fear of being identified with a political movement that you don't want to identify with. Okay. Good, that's fair. Dave?
It seems like sometimes that being steward of creation, or conserving creation, tends to worship the creation more than the creator. And there's a danger in that. We value the things of creation so much that we forget about the nature.
Yeah, this is what we talked about last week, that there's when we forget the Creator, the creation becomes an end to itself, and there's this temptation to worship, as Romans 1 says, the creation rather than the Creator. And there are those within the conservationist movement that actually use that idea really as a way to avoid dealing with the Creator. They turn creation into an ultimate, and it does. It becomes idolatry. It becomes nature worship, and it's wicked. And that approach is rightly to be rejected. Creation finds its dignity in coming at the hand of a dignified God. And so anything, any movement that elevates the creation above its maker is rightly to be rejected as idolatry and false worship, absolutely. Good.
I think evolution that's taught in schools gets in lower as Mother Nature.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of what you hear. That's the diversion from...
Right. So,
even in the feminine sense. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there's so much of a movement out there that's really end goal is to separate creation from its creator, and self-creating creation and all that self-existence and absolutely, and it's really its end goal, and so it's easy to get to see that and say I want nothing to do with that. Absolutely. Okay, Matthew, and then Dan.
A lot of the work that I do is related to food and agriculture and nutrition.
Mm-hmm.
Globally, people are actually starting to recognize that the way that we have farmed has been wrong, because it abuses and misuses the land. And what we're starting to see, they wouldn't acknowledge this, but what we're starting to see is a return to kind of simpler ways of farming that remove man out of it, remove fertilizer, you know,
mm-hmm.
a bunch of artificial inputs. You know, I grew up thinking, well, our mandate is to have dominion over the land. And therefore, you know, whatever we do to it is fine, because, you know, we're creating food for people to eat, and that works for decades,
mm-hmm.
but it doesn't work forever.
Right.
And people are starting to see that reverting to a simpler way of farming is actually better for the land long term,
because sustainable.
We have a lot of trouble in, you know, another 20, 30 years if we keep trying to farm the way that we do.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. But that's that mindset, like, okay, what are the long-term ramifications for God's creation? That's a good thing, yeah. Brittany?
And doesn't it more closely resemble the rules that were given for Israel of letting the land rest?
Yes, yeah. If you look at Israel's laws, they're conservational. I don't know. Matthew, help me out. Brittany, help me out. You guys are editors. What's the adjective of conservationist? Conservative? I don't know. Conserving? How do we describe the Sabbath land, the command in Leviticus that 1 year in seven you're to give the land rest?
The caretakers.
Yeah.
They were caretakers.
Yeah.
Letting it rest.
Yeah.
Letting it rejuvenate. You know, we like there lots of land obviously in the United States, but elsewhere in the world too, where we can't farm it without importing the fertilizer
mm-hmm.
from Russia or from Ukraine.
Yeah.
You know, when we're all of the everything that God, you know, especially in the land that's fertile, the United States, everything that the land should need is right there already.
Should, yeah.
But we've removed all the ability for it to reproduce, and we're now having to import fertilizer, and it doesn't, like Ricky said, the land just doesn't get to rest.
Yeah.
We're just asking it to produce. And because it's not producing fast enough, we have to import.
Mm-hmm.
And it just doesn't.
It doesn't work. Dan? Yeah. Charlie, and then Dave.
Yeah, I'd like to piggyback on his comment on dominion. The command wasn't just to maintain, but actually to recruit. To take your garden city, to add a new or every garden temple, and to push the bounds, the glory of God, to the ends of the earth. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So God left a work to be done.
Mm-hmm.
And this matters because it was a gift. And the greatest display of gratitude for a gift is the rightful use.
Of course. Right. Right.
Things because our God is beautiful and to bring order about in this creation that reflects him.
Yeah, There's the command, yeah, to take and carry that to the ends of the earth. Dave, and then I'm going to... Sure, yeah. Yeah, and so I think we're actually even moving ahead. I did want to tie up a little bit more why we tend to react to it. And I think the first is been shared. We can turn creation itself into an idol. But the other reason I think that sometimes we might want to push away from a conservationist mindset is because of how it's defended or promoted. In other words, the particulars of the debate. I think you know what I'm talking about. Is the earth warming or not? Is our activity causing it or driving it, or is it cyclical and things like that? And I think what happens is the particulars can get misconstrued as the concern itself. And my question would simply be this: do you have to agree with all the particulars in order to say, I want to take good care of God's creation? No, I hope it's obvious that you don't. So what we do is we want to push those concerns aside. We don't want to worship creation or feel like we have to agree with all the particulars of a certain movement. Just to simply say, what does taking good care of creation look like? And we've already heard, this is a large part of what Adam and Eve were created to do. Take care of God's creation. And we see that in a couple of ways. God put them in the garden to guard it and to tend it, to keep it, to work it, to care for it. And we've also seen it brought up with this language of dominion and how I like it was carefully defined. It's not, dominion is an absolute rule over creation. It's when God, because when God puts people in charge, it's to care for what they rule over, not to destroy it. This is what the kings are told, for instance, in Deuteronomy 17. You don't get to just do whatever you want with my people. You get a copy of my law and hold to it, because you don't be exalted over my people. That's not how it's going to be. So dominion then is a call to exercise authority on behalf of God in a way that glorifies him. And because this creation is where we live, and if the Lord tarries, it's where our children will live and our grandchildren and so on. And how we treat it shows how we view it, who it belongs to, and whether it's good or bad, and whether we are stewards or owners. When my family moved to our current house 6 years ago, it was the first time we ever didn't have city water. It was the first time we were ever on a well. And suddenly, it became very, very apparent that anything we put on the ground is going to go through the ground and into what? Our drinking water. And suddenly, we were very conscious. I mean, not suddenly. We were conscious before, but we were more conscious. It's a wake-up. It's not that principle wasn't true before. That how we treat the world affects what we get out of it, but it became very tangible in a new way. And I think maybe one of the issues with industrialization isn't just, okay, has it made the world more polluted or things like that, but has made us less aware of how we live, how we live affects the world we live in. Because all of it's over there, and it's not visible. Water just shows up out of my spigot. I don't think about where it comes from.
Mm-hmm. We all fell in love with convenience.
Yeah.
So much that we didn't stop to question what was being done to make it so convenient.
Yeah. One of Jen's favorite quotes is from a book. It's, every time a new invention comes in through the door, our wits fly out the window. But we just lose, you know, a concept of cause and effect and all those things. That's another.
Do you know there's history?
Sorry, Butchie was, John was going to go.
One aspect we haven't really reflected on is the fact that this place that we care for, the garden that the Lord set up in Eden, wasn't just a place of work and labor.
Mm-hmm.
It was also a place of rest and enjoyment.
Yeah.
Jesus retired with his disciples to the garden and prayer.
Mm-hmm.
There's a rest and time.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. You're right. And somebody brought that up too with I think it was Brittany, with the land was supposed to rest a year out of seven. This is why the exile was 70 years, because for almost 500 years, they had said, we can't live without letting the land rest. And God said, you owe my land 70 years of rest, and I'm going to give it. This is God's creation, and we are the... And we are the ones he created to tend it and to cultivate it and care for it. And so that might not be applied or look the exact same in everybody's life. But the idea of caring for creation because it's God's and it's good, that shouldn't be controversial for Christians. That should be universally accepted. And so the third thing that, you know, that we wanted to look at today was simply that the doctrine of creation is about more than how did everything come into being. It's also about how we care for what God created and the condition we leave it in when our time on earth is done. Obviously, each of us might not be able to fix everything, but we can be accountable for how we use our little portion and whatnot. So that leads us to the final thing I'd like us to consider this morning. In Romans 8, Paul says this: for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in order that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's Romans 8, 19 to 21. And what the Bible teaches is that there is a way in which creation itself is longing for restoration. That sin brought corruption into the world, into creation. That the earth was never meant to hold dead, decaying bodies, to deal with disease and pestilence. And so while creation itself is still good, it is scarred and marred by sin. And creation, we're told, longs for the last day when all things will be set right, when restoration can take place and the dead that are buried under the earth can be raised. And all of that can only happen because of what Jesus has done through his death and resurrection. And so creation is longing to see the story of redemption brought to absolute and perfect completion because of what that redemption will do to creation. It will be transformed into a new creation, beautiful and glorious, and better than the original by far. As much better than the original creation as a mighty oak is over the seed out of which it comes. So much more. But that comes through the work of creation. Did I see a hand up, Dan?
Mm-hmm. Probationary command.
Yes.
So is this the opposite end of that command if it's not done?
Well, absolutely. So 1 Corinthians 15 is fantastic for reading about the purpose in creation. It says if there's an earthly, there's also a heavenly. And that Adam's job was not to be Eden forever. But yes, he had a work to do. He had to take what was in Eden and take it to the ends of the earth, subdue and fill the earth. But the point 1 Corinthians 15 tells us is that had he done that work, the first creation would have become a new creation. The seed would have become the plant. It would have become as much more glorious over what had been created as a mighty oak is over an acorn, or you know, or a flower is over a seed. One second. And the goal here is that. And so what Adam did, instead of taking us there, he plummeted us into subjection, into decay, into corruption, and all these things. What Christ has done as the second Adam is he's not only undone what Adam, the first Adam, did, answered sin, death, corruption, but he has also perfectly obeyed so as to be rewarded with the new creation, and he is now setting all things in order and will complete that at his return. So real quick, Charlie, before I go on to the last...
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But a part of Adam's work was preparing the earth for the glorious procession. And that Adam, filling the earth with the glory of God, is filling it actually with image bearers. But the final adornment was the reward for like a job well done. That final quality that it would put on, which would allow creation to endure the presence of God without being destroyed, was what was held out for Adam.
It was held out. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. For Adam and his race, had there been no sin to inherit the new creation, they would have had to go through a transformation into a state where they could inherit that. They would have been given glorified bodies. And so that was held up real quick. And then I've got one more point to... So or, I mean, I'm not, you go ahead.
The second Adam said, it is finished. Mm-hmm.
Was supposed to have said, yeah.
And then the second Adam went, changed, and went to God.
Right.
And eventually it will take all the people of God to...
Yes.
To
yeah.
And
so, yes.
All things.
Yeah.
That's what Adam's job really was.
It was.
And the same, it is finished, and give it to God.
Yes.
As a gift.
In the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the man of glory, 1 Corinthians 15. And because he has completed that work, yeah. And so we're invited to join creation in this longing. Where understanding creation rightly teaches us that something went wrong, and that God's beautiful creation has been marred and scarred by sin, but that shouldn't lead us to hate creation, but to long for its restoration. And if you don't understand creation, then everything just is. And there's no hope of things getting better, not really. But if you know the Creator, you know that He must restore all things. And a right view of how things began teaches you a right view of how things must end. And then a peace comes that's just beautiful. And a right doctrine of creation helps us to not lose sight of that while we live in a broken world. And so the doctrine of creation then, fourth thing today, is that it's about more than simply how did everything come about. It's also about longing for its restoration on the last day. A right understanding of creation helps us to understand a right understanding of consummation. Yes, Charlie. Yeah.
It's not because the thing that we're guarding is going to get knocked off the pedestal at the end of time and shattered, but that this earth is actually waiting to be set free from the bondage.
bondage and obtain that quality.
Yeah, so the question is, what's the relation of the present creation to the former? Now, there's not a unilateral view in the church. The way the scripture describes it is it is like the flood. So 2 Peter talks about the world that then was and the world that now is, before and after the flood. It's not different matter. It just underwent decreation and recreation. And then Peter goes on and says, the next one won't be by water, but by fire. And so it's not that... So what that does is it leads us to do two things. One is to understand that matter is not bad. This guards against Gnosticism and the idea that we have to escape this creation, this physical reality. We will have physical bodies in the new creation. But it also means that this building won't be standing. You can build a barn and it won't be standing. The field you farm won't be there. It will be through fire and recreation. It will be as drastic as a seed sprouting and becoming something new. And so what we want to do is tangibly understand we are not building the new creation, but neither are we escaping this creation. We will undergo a transformation. Whatever that looks like, the image that the Bible gives us is something like what Noah went through with the flood passing. It's still the same world, but it describes it as the world that then was and the world that now is. And so...
I think that's why there was a lot of twisting and justification for abuses of the earth and of, is because the eschatological view of the churches I grew up in believe this whole earth would just be blown to smithereens.
Yeah, the idea that...
recreated, so it's fine. And right.
Yeah, I think, that doctrine of new creation can be misused to, like, destroy it, God's going to fix it anyway. And it's like, no, that's not stewardship. So we are at the hour or at the time. So I just want to say a couple things by way of conclusion today. One is I hope the series has been encouraging so far, and I do plan to continue it at some point next year, whether that's in the fall or winter, the session, we're still just trying to figure that out. But the goal through this whole series is to point out that what we believe does affect our lives every day. And so we want to hold on to that and think about that and grow in it. And so I hope you've been enjoying it. I know I have. And so we have, after we pray, a couple minutes before worship. So let's close. Our gracious God, we thank you for the chance to look into your word and to grow and be strengthened and to be driven to your feet. Father, we ask that you would help us to be mindful stewards of a beautiful gift that creation is. And in seeing its beauty, may we see yours, and may we long to take care of it well, knowing that it is not ours, but yours. Be with us, we pray, as we gather for worship. In Christ's name, amen.